When I was my days in the Army, particularly my days as a tank company commander, we had sort of a saying that we would use sometimes. It wasn't a very good one, but it was don't ask the question you don't want answered. It's the idea that something you want to do would almost certainly not be approved by your superiors, but you really, really wanted to do it. You thought it was a great idea. You could ask what your superiors thought of the plan, but of course the answer could always be no. In fact, it would likely be no. And you were well aware that it would likely be no. So if you do not ask, you don't have to face the rejection that you are reasonably certain would come. Of course, it's all a fool's errand, because you will eventually face the consequences of your bad idea. Probably why my career ended when it did. Interestingly, we see this concept applied to so many things in our current environment. We see this notably in controversial issues where the debating the issue is not allowed, and quite aggressively so. And the reason this is so is because actually considering other ideas might just expose the weakness of a thing. And so often, no discussion, no debate, certainly no competing ideas are even allowed to be discussed, let alone considered. And this is interesting. I mean, if the ideas that we hold are so great, what do we hear? What do we fear from hearing other ideas? We find this applied in many areas, so many areas of our lives in the 21st century, and almost always where Christian principles are the competing ideas. If our modern humanist world is so vastly superior, then why does it fear Christian examination, as it plainly does? Why not just let the thing stand on its own merits? Why all the anger over nothing more than hearing another idea? Arguably, one of the greatest examples of this is in regard to the origin of the universe and to all life as we know it. We have not, by any stretch, ruled out biblical creation, not even close. But yet, just in the educational system alone, it never comes up. Actually, it's simply not allowed. And because it's not allowed, it would be asking the question for which we don't want the answer. Today we'll be continuing our look at the creation account. We'll be in Genesis 1. Verses 14 to 31. We'll finish Genesis 1 today. And we will examine God's power, and it is that, his great power and his creative acts of days 4, 5, and 6, and the purposes behind what he creates. We'll examine pagan creation myths and consider the claim that they are no different than biblical creation. And we will briefly give some thought to the shortcomings of evolutionary theory and the questions that it cannot answer. Again, we'll Genesis 1, verses 14 through 31. We'll read the first few here. Join me, verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And the God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Dear Lord, thank you so much for what you have done. Lord, the awesomeness of what you've created is so amazing, is so inconceivable, really, for us as humans. We think it is, Lord, and we ask your forgiveness when we have thought too much of our own intellect to understand it all and not appreciate what you have done for us, Lord. Help us see and be able to show others see that what you have done was, in fact, through your power and your plan and your purpose alone. We thank you for this. and for your sons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last time when we left off, God had created the first day, created light on the first day. He had created the atmosphere basically on the second day, land and plants on the third. And we pick up the creation account this morning as God creates the sun and the moon and the stars. Now remember, there had been light for the last 3 days that God had provided himself. Now we're not completely certain what this light is, apart from the possibility, the strong possibility, that it's the same light that he will provide for us in heaven that we read about in Revelation. Perhaps all of this will come to an end much as it began. So God creates the sun and the moon and the stars, and they serve a number of purposes. One will be to separate the day from the night, and we quite clearly see this every day. When the sun comes up in the day and the moon comes out at night, the light of the sun gives us our days, and the lack of that light we recognize as night. The appearance of the moon and the stars leave no doubt that night has fallen and the day is ending. And it's worth noting here, and quite important actually, what is described here is very much a 24-hour day as we have always known it. Now, there are theories that hold that day or yom in the Hebrew represents exceptionally long periods of time, really struggle from this point forward. There are those that will argue that days 1 through 3 were those exceptionally long ages, but now 24-hour days begin with day 4. Again, context and word usage here strongly suggest this is not the case. The words and the manner in which days are described are very consistent throughout the creation account. And as troubling as some find this to be, it does really appear quite strongly that the 6 literal 24-hour days remains the most straightforward understanding of what we have here. Additionally, the sun, moon, the stars will mark the passing of seasons and years. Humanity is long noted the variations in these bodies and their correspondence to season and years. We see this in the amount of daylight from the sun, the greater light. We have longer days in summer than we do in winter. We see the moon, the lesser light, with its phases throughout the month. It is interesting that Moses mentions the stars almost as a passing thought. We'll get to that, why he did that in a moment, but many believe that he does so in response to the common misunderstandings among pagan religions. Moses, as he writes this, helps us understand the sources of these light in their intended context as a source of light. Of course, we understand that we also get heat from the sun and navigational aids from the stars. But none of this matters if there is not light. This is the purpose that concerns God here. And virtually all pagan religions of the time, and even some today, completely miss the point of the sun and the moon and the stars. Many religions of Moses' time saw these bodies as gods to be served, rather than bodies that serve the creation. At the end of this, God observed that it was all good. It was perfectly fit for purpose. And there was evening, and there was morning, thus completing the fourth day. Join me in verse 20. And God said, "Let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Next, God creates fish and all manner of sea creatures to inhabit the seas that he had created earlier. He creates the birds that thrive in the skies, who can now build nests in the previously created trees. Here again, we see the logical progression that we would expect from a logical designer. I take great issue with Richard Dawkins, who looks at the world we see and says, "Well, this is obviously the result of complete randomness." I don't know where he gets that, but, well, I do know where he doesn't get it. In regard to both fish and birds, we find again that they were created according to their kind. Again, God observed that this was good. This was all good, precisely suited to his plan and his design. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the seas, let the birds multiply on the earth." And again, we see that there was evening and there was morning. The fifth day is now complete. Join me in verse 24. "And God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds.' And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." He next creates the animals that will inhabit the earth that he's previously created. He creates the livestock, creeping things, the beasts of the earth, all according to their kind. And when he says livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth, these are meant to encompass the entirety of animal life. Everything from domesticated animals to the smallest insects to the largest bears and elephants and all of that sort of thing. Largest and the strongest. And Moses is keen to list each of these categories as created according to their kind. In fact, we read according to its kind seven times in the accounts of days 5 and 6. There need be no doubt. Join me in verse 26, if you will. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God said, that God saw that everything he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So very much like day 3, God had more to do. Not just because he had spare time, but the process and the progression of creation always had a goal in mind. It always had a purpose. We've noted more than once that at every turn, God does nothing for no reason. We know that in general, nothing happens for no reason. There is always a why. And all of this that has occurred over the last 5.5 days was leading to the culmination of his creation, humanity. And we see notable changes in the creation formula as God completes his work. He begins by saying, "Let us create man in our image." Now, who is the us? Who else is involved here? And this has been an issue of great speculation over the centuries, especially among Christians. And one of the things that we see that's very likely going on here at the very least is this is what is called the plural of majesty. Often monarchs refer to themselves in a plural manner. The Hebrew word for God used here, Elohim, is a plural, and it is always a plural. And we're meant to see this at the very least in reference to the majesty of the King of Kings. Now, many have also thought that this was to indicate some reference to the Trinity. The idea of God the Father, and God the Son, and the Spirit, all is one. And a common criticism of this idea is that neither Moses nor his audience would have any idea about this. Well, there are a great many things recorded in the Old Testament that those living at the time had no idea about. There's no indication that God did not have this in mind when he related the account to Moses. Still, it's not clearly stated that this is in reference to the Trinity. But then that's the curious thing about the Trinity, isn't it? It's not specifically described in any one place. And yet we have no doubt that this is the essence of God's nature. even if our many attempts to fully describe the Trinity without limiting it are still found wanting. What can be said here is it seems that God is at least referring to his Spirit that he mentioned back in verse 2. You know, the Spirit that was hovering over the waters in anticipation of the creation that was yet to come. And we add to that, that, as we discussed last time, we know that from John that Jesus was present in creation. That not anything that was created apart from him. So our view of the Trinity here does have legitimacy. And then God goes on to say that humanity was to be created in our image, after our likeness. So what does it mean to be created in God's image and after his likeness? Now, we can rule out the idea that we're talking about, the idea that we physically resemble God, you know, in the way that twins look alike. The fact that no one here looks exactly like anyone else should be enough to dissuade that notion. The fact that we have male and female, which, by the way, still no third options, also indicates that this is not an exact physical resemblance that we're looking for. But it seems that there's a good deal more to it than simply how we appear physically. As we read on, we see that it has to do with a matter of agency, a matter with what that which God has entrusted us. That just as he has dominion over us, he entrusts us with dominion over all that which he has created here. Over the earth and everything in it, including the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the animals of the land. And we are to have his will and his purpose in mind as we assume this awesome responsibility to use these things for our thriving. At the same time, not in a wasteful or destructive manner. And we see something quite unique. This is a distinction given to no other creature. We've seen the creative process as it works from basic to more complex systems and life forms. And we have come now to the pinnacle of creation, humanity. God creates nothing more. He creates nothing higher. No other creature is given the responsibility of morality, given even the concept of right and wrong. And contrary to Darwin, we are given a sense of compassion for one another that reaches outside the instinct of immediate family, outside the instinct to protect just our offspring. This is a uniqueness of what God has created in humanity, and there need be no doubt. Three times we find here that God has created us and has done so in his image. And again, God blesses his creation and commands us to be fruitful and to multiply. And he gave humanity the produce of the garden to support his creation and allow it to thrive. When it was done, it was all done. God's perfect plan and design, at least in creating, was now complete. And it was very good. There was nothing more needed. This was the sixth day. We have previously observed that Christianity endures far more attacks than any other faith. In fact, I think you could easily make the case that Christianity endures more attacks than all other faiths combined. And for good reason. And almost certainly none more than the creation account, the beginning of all things. Origin is a deeply passionate thing. And we've also mentioned that evolutionary science is thought by many to disprove biblical creation. And among those attacks, it's a multi-pronged one, among those attacks on creation that you will sometimes hear is that it's simply a myth like so many others. It's really just another of the many creation myths that existed in the ancient Near East. Biblical creation is merely to be a contemporary with pagan myths and is virtually identical. Sadly, most followers of Christ are not aware that both claims are false and substantially so. It is believed by many that, Moses just simply adopted the pagan myths known at the time of his writing. Well, this only works if you date the writing of Genesis much later than it actually was. And some will even try to date it as late as 800 BC, which, by the way, is long after Moses' death. late enough to come after the pagan myths that existed in the ancient Near East. But when we use the actual dating of Genesis, we find the biblical account is among the oldest, if not by default, the oldest. The primary argument against biblical creation regarding other creation myths is its supposed similarity, that they're all just the same. The idea is that biblical creation is similar enough to easily disproved pagan myths that it should be discarded with the lot. The question no one seems to be asking is, then why does the biblical account survive when the others have not? I mean, humanity, science, education, whatever you want to call it, has long since discarded the Babylonian myth, the Egyptian story, the Phoenicians, the Enuma Elish. You may have heard of that. I think it's the Babylonian one. Long since discarded these creation myths, and rightly so. And yet, biblical creation is still with us. Well, there must be a reason for that. There must be a why. So let's have a brief look at the standard pagan creation myths and their associated gods. And one of the things we encounter almost every time is how they saw the seas, the waters, the oceans, if you will, always as a great evil to be conquered. That the creatures that inhabit those seas were great and terrible and a massive threat, both to humanity and to the supposed gods. And then next we have the great battle, the one that ultimately brings the world into existence as part of its aftermath, that typically involves conquering the seas and its creatures. And what's left is the world we now know. The sun and the moon and the stars, they're seen as gods themselves, and they're given names as such. Some believe that Moses did not call the sun and the moon, to avoid giving credence to the notion that these bodies were deities on their own right in any sort. The pagans worshiped celestial bodies and ordered their lives around them, including the stars, which Moses mentions almost as an afterthought. If you look at us, oh yeah, and the stars. Of course, one of the darker aspects of pagan belief was that humanity really existed for the menial labor and the pleasure of the gods. The humans were to be used in whatever manner fancied whichever god at the moment. This could be to provide food, could do build any number of things, could be to include sexual purposes. Ultimately, the humans had no value other than to satisfy the appetites of the so-called gods. Which leads us to the nature of these gods themselves. Gods that were no better than humans. That were, in fact, often enough just manifestations of the worst of human conduct. So-called gods that acted out of greed and jealousy and anger and lust, just to name a few. Often, according to the myths, causing great destruction to themselves and the earth and humanity. In reality, and indeed truth, we find that pagan creation myths are just that, myths, and rightly dismissed. But far more importantly, we find that biblical creation is vastly different. And not only different, but as a matter of fact, quite unique. It understands creation outside of ourselves. Pagan creation myths are noteworthy for so-called gods with all the failings of humanity. These are gods whose appetites must be satisfied, up to and including human sacrifice. Another pagan aspect that is noteworthy was that the world was always created from something already in existence. The general pagan script is that the earth was created as a result of some great battle, usually involving the seas or perhaps a fallen enemy, but always created out of some pre-existing matter. Pagan myths cannot explain the origin of this matter, and neither can evolutionary theory. We find that the pagan myths and evolutionary science actually have at least one major point in common, that the earth and the universe were created from something already existing. Big Bang Theory, among others, holds that some massive explosion created all things, which makes some attempt to explain the scattering of the stars and the planets and the expansion of the universe, but can never explain the origin of what it was that exploded or collided. Or what caused this explosion? And it makes no attempt to do so. It makes no attempt to do what it cannot. And it just hopes that no one asks the question that they don't want answered. Another similarity between pagan creation myths and evolutionary science is their worship of celestial bodies, at least as far as they provide an attack on the creation account. We are told that the sun and the moon and the stars, they tell us how the universe was created. It's a bit like asking my toaster how it was created. I can see it. I can see someone made it, but I don't know how or who. In the end, we realize that we have nothing more than a modern pagan creation myth that came to be through the sort of chaos we understand as humans. So let's also consider for a moment how biblical creation truly fits what we do see versus the pagan creation myths. We do see a sun and a moon and stars, not as gods to be worshipped or for sacrifices to be offered, but as bodies that provide us light and heat, indicate season. We understand months based on the phase of the moon, just as the Bible tells us. We understand the seas and sea creatures are not some evil to be conquered, but part of the world in which we live and a necessary part to our thriving, just as biblical creation tells us. We find humans as the pinnacle of all life, massively distinct from all others. The only creatures imbued with morality, reason, any sense at all of a life before or after their own, and the implications of that understanding. Exactly as we would expect for those created in the image and the likeness of God, just as biblical creation tells us. And let's give a bit of thought of what it means to be created in the image and the likeness as followers of Christ. As we noted earlier, Jesus was very much involved in creation, in every aspect of creation. We find Christ in the beginning, who was both with God and who is God. And we understand him quite rightly as the agent of creation. Nothing was created apart from him. For followers of Christ, to be created in the image and the likeness of God is also to be created in the image and the likeness of Jesus. Just as Adam and Eve served as God's agents in the garden to work and to keep it, we must also understand that we serve as Christ agents here in this time and this place. Humanity at large has lost its sense of right from wrong, which was also created by God. We have not. The world has lost its value for life, found only in the image of God. We have not. We carry the only message of hope that the world has ever had as we carry the good news with us. This is entrusted to us as followers of Christ, as his agents on the earth. Maybe you thought the story of creation was just a story, even if you held it to be true, but maybe you haven't thought about fully the implications of that, the challenge that this gives us. And one of those, and we've said it many times, there can be no doubt that our world is hostile to the truth of the Creator God, be that either in terms of their need for salvation in Jesus Christ or how all things came to be. As it applies to the creation count, our world is come to believe in any number of lies. Sadly, too many followers of Christ are not aware that they are lies. Lies for which we too often have no answer. We need to understand, and we need to be confident in the fact that the world does not have a better answer. It never has, and it never will. Just as we need to be armed with that answer and prepared to make a defense. We must be very keen not to attempt to make the Bible says what it does not, either more or less. And science must be treated the same way. Here on Sunday mornings and on Tuesday evenings, we spend a lot of time examining what God has told us. And we consider those areas where Christians over the years have made more or less than what the Bible says. We've attempted to write those things where we can, where we observe them. The world is all too quick to point out our behaviors that do not correspond with God's word. And we must be willing and able to do the same with evolutionary science. or anything that attempts to disprove God. Notably, with evolutionary science, its utter failure to answer the most basic question: where did all this come from when there was once nothing? It cannot answer this. And when pressed, its followers will only grudgingly admit this fact. And it really prefers that no one asks. So we can go back to mocking Christians and their creation story. It really prefers to hold the notion that nothing, for no reason, did something that became everything. All the while claim the biblical creation is the fairy tale. In our discussions with non-believers, many of them will get stuck on the creation account. They'll camp out there, insistent that this issue is insurmountable. And too often we have let them. There's no need for this. Now, we must not become arrogant about that. That has also been a problem in the past as well. The point of it all is not to win an argument. I hope everyone understands. If you leave nothing with nothing else today, when we talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, we talk about anything associated with God, please, the point is never to win an argument, but to point people to the power of God. The same power that gives life now and eternally, where there would only otherwise be sin and death, is a far greater power than even that created the world, but it is just as real. It's the answer to the questions we all have. Questions like, is this all there is? What am I here for? What is my purpose in life? And so many avoid seeking the answers to their questions for fear of where it may lead them. So many have believed a lie that a life given to Jesus is somehow substandard and ignorant or a pitiful existence, all the while living in a substandard, ignorant, pitiful existence and insisting that others do so as well. There truly is strength in numbers. We will have to provide the answer to the question that is not being asked. The question is not only where I came from, but the bigger question is, where am I going? Only in the good news of Christ has anyone ever found the answer. This is true as real as the ground under our feet, created on day 3. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for all that you did for us. Lord, our thanks seem so inadequate compared to what you have done. And we know that you created all things, but bigger than that, you conquered death itself, and not just for yourself, but for all who know and believe and trust in you. Lord, thank you for this. This is the message our world so desperately needs. This is we see the failures of humanism. We see the failures of relying on ourselves. We see the failures of worshiping ourselves. Lord, we have the answer in you, in only you. Give us wisdom and boldness and guidance as we go and share that with our world around us, Lord. Be that in the words we say, the actions that we do, the very thoughts and attitudes that we hold. Lord, we thank you for all of this and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.